Well, it is good to be here this evening. And this morning I had the privilege of going back to Living Hope Bible Church and visiting them for the first time in 14 months. And what a joy that was. I felt like a father going home to his children and seeing how far they have come. And it was just a real sense of joy in my own heart to see what God has done in their hearts and their lives and in that little body over there in the southern suburbs. And equally, it's my joy to be with you this evening, just to break open the Word of God. And that's what I want to do this evening, and begin this series entitled Leviticus, Highway to Holiness. And tonight's specific message is entitled Covenantal Contours. And you might be saying, what? What are you talking about? Tours of what? Well, we'll find out in just a moment. But as I begin this brand new series, and I'm really looking forward to this, by the way, I just want to ask a question by way of show of hand. How many here have ever sat through an entire series from Leviticus 1 all the way to the end of the book, an expositional series of the book of Leviticus in a church? Anybody here? Okay, well, that answers my next question. Why do we need to preach the book of Leviticus? You see, why don't we hear many messages out of the book of Leviticus? Because as we begin, we need to understand that the book of Leviticus is to the Old Testament what the book of Romans is to the New Testament. Leviticus is the Romans of the Old Testament. And apart from an adequate understanding and knowledge base of what Leviticus is all about and about the theology contained in the book, it is difficult to really get a grasp on New Testament theology because so much of that wonderful New Testament theology is predicated and rooted in the book of Leviticus. One of the primary reasons we don't hear, or at least often hear, a series on Leviticus is because so few understand it. And because it does take a lot of work to begin to till that ground, to unearth and unleash the wonderful truths that are contained in this book. There's almost an uncomfortable mystique about this book. It's almost as if Leviticus is some kind of a riddle that we just can't quite get our arms around and embrace in the 21st century. After all, we are 3,500 years removed from the penning of the book of Leviticus. There is a great cultural divide. There is a language divide many times over. So how do we understand it? Their context is completely different to ours. The subject matter is alien to us. Further, the book of Leviticus is filled with so many laws. And we read some of these laws and we chuckle to ourselves. I mean, who worries today about sowing different kinds of seed together? How about wearing mixed fabric? I mean, have you ever eaten lobster? Well, clothed in a polyester leisure suit? You see, these were the types of things that Leviticus covers, at least in part of the book. And so many say, man, that's just too far. What does that have to do with me today? Well, that's what I hope to begin to unfold over the course of weeks and months. And I'll take my time, just as Pastor Tiny will take his time through the book of Matthew. And hopefully by the end of it all, if you stay with it that long, you'll be able to say, hey, the book of Leviticus isn't extraplanetary after all. It really does have some meaning for us in the 21st century. And so that's what I really hope that you'll come away with. I hope you'll begin to see the New Testament connections. I hope you'll begin to see the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, as it is in seed form in the book of Leviticus. And I hope to highlight that all the way through this series. So with all of that said, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. You're saying, but you said Leviticus. I mean, your sermon series is Leviticus, a highway to holiness. I know it is. But we need to establish the foundation, and I want to do that this evening, and then come back next week and just do a panoramic view of the book of Leviticus. So please bear with me. Humor me tonight, okay? And because this is really important stuff. Maybe it's not the most interesting. It may not be the most riveting, the most scintillating message that you've ever heard, but it's needful for us to at least begin to understand the context, the overarching context, not only of Leviticus, but of Exodus, of Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. And what I'm going to give you tonight out of these first eight verses of Exodus 19 is really the heart of what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Revelation. And so without understanding this, it's hard to understand anything else that follows, that is subsequent to this. And so I really want us to begin to understand the whole idea of what covenant is. Let me just read the first eight verses here of Exodus 19. And then I've got quite a lengthy introduction to this. And then when I actually get to the text, it goes rather quickly. So bear with me. Don't think, man, it's 10 till 7 and he's only getting into the text now. It goes quickly once I get there. So please bear with me. But let me read the passage first. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now that may not mean much, just on the surface level. But why is this important? Because it establishes the covenantal context. Because Leviticus is gilded in this context of what an Old Testament covenant is. And in fact, when we think of the law, and we think specifically of Mosaic law, and we think of those 613 laws that are called the Torah, 365 of them negative, 248 of them are positive, we need to understand that these laws are not just random, ad hoc, loose-fitting laws that were just all assembled together rather haphazardly, but these laws are all couched and snuggled very tightly in the context of an Old Testament covenant. They take their cue. They get their direction and their aim and their contour from the very basis of an Old Testament covenant. And that covenant governs and determines the meaning of these laws. Further, these laws are meant not just to be impersonal. They're not meant just to be applied to the letter of the law. But these laws, because they are framed in the context of covenant, they refer to and point to a relationship. Covenant is all about a relationship. The relationship between God on this hand and Israel on the other hand. So what is a covenant? Very simply put, a covenant is a binding bilateral agreement between two parties that outlines the terms of the relationship. It's like marriage. When we talk about marriage, we talk about a marriage covenant, a marriage oath. And a marriage covenant is a binding bilateral agreement between two parties, between a man and a woman and God. I know society says that now it's anything goes, but I only know what God says. And so when they exchange vows, the man will make his promise and his oath to his wife in front of God and in front of witnesses. He promises to honor, to cherish, to take care of her in goodness and in health, in sickness and in sorrow, and all of these things. And then she promises in like manner to do the same. This is an oath. This is a covenant. What's interesting that in some covenantal forms, after it was all said and done, then a sacrifice would be made. The animal would be split in half, and both parties would pass through the center of that sacrificial animal to symbolically signify, and so let this happen to me should I violate the binding nature of this oath. Can you imagine if we applied that to marriage today? Phew! What a mess. I'm glad we don't, and I'm glad that there is grace in the eyes of the Lord. But this was how a covenant was formed. And specifically, this covenant, and so as so many of the Old Testament covenants, are what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. What does that mean? The suzerain is the king. The suzerain is the power, the authority. The vassal is the one who is weak and beggarly and who submits to the will of the suzerain. And oftentimes a suzerain vassal treaty was signed when some imperial power was on the move. And if you were a weaker nation, a more impoverished nation, a nation that was not known for its military might, you might wave the flag of surrender before war ever takes place, before that king is ever encamped outside your city gates. And you would send your dignitaries to that king, and you would say, we would like to make a treaty, suzerain vassal treaty. We will be your vassal state. And so they would form this bilateral agreement, and it was binding. That was a covenant. Now, not all suzerain vassal treaties were predicated on the basis of war, but certainly that was one of the reasons why they were used. And so the conquering king would take over the vassal state, and he would say, I'll allow you this much freedom, but no more. As long as you allow, if you give me 10% or whatever the percentage was from your treasury, and as long as you do this, that, and the other, and as long as you don't defy me, I will leave you alone and you can live your own lives. And that is how many of these treaties were enacted and ultimately ratified. Now, what are the elements of a covenant? I'm just going to give you this. It's somewhat almost academic-like here, but I need to do this just so you have an understanding. There's not going to be a quiz on this, so don't worry. I'm not going to ask you what a suzerain vassal treaty is. I'm not going to ask you to give me all six elements of a suzerain vassal treaty. But let me just go through this and illustrate it as I go before we get to our text. This is the basic format of one of these covenants, the suzerain vassal covenant. The first element is it had a preamble. And the preamble usually was a summons. And in that summons, it would detail the name of the king that was involved in this transaction. We get a little bit of a taste of that down in verse 3 of chapter 19. Let me just read it. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, there is the summons. Two titles for God, Elohim on the one hand, and Yahweh on the other hand, Jehovah. So he names himself, there is a summons, and they go up. Let me give you one more example from the book of Leviticus, since that is the book we will ultimately be preaching through and expositing. Leviticus chapter 18, in the first part of chapter 18, there beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God." There is the title. I am the Lord your God. That title is used some 50 times in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 19, and Leviticus 20. There is a shortened rendition of it as well, but it means the same thing, and it's God reminding them who He is. That He is the sovereign authority of the covenant that He has established with His chosen nation, His prized possession, Israel. It's interesting that in Leviticus 18, that whole chapter is in the suzerain vassal treaty format. So, in this macro covenant, there are times when you will come to a passage of Scripture where you have a micro-covenant, a restatement, a reformatting. To me, what that signals is, this is important, and you had better pay very, very close attention. What is Leviticus 18 all about? The whole chapter, from beginning to end, details what is acceptable sexually in the sight of God. He deals with incest laws, laws of adultery, laws of homosexuality, laws of bestiality, and at the end of it all, there are blessings and curses. If you fail to abide by my outline and my standards of sexual morality, what happened to Egypt and what is about to happen to Canaan is going to happen to you as well. You see, that reaches all the way back to Genesis 1. It reaches all the way back to Genesis 2. God has never, never altered His standard for gender and for marriage. One man, one woman, for one lifetime, until death do you part. It's man who's perverted, not God. And what Leviticus 18 is, in the format of a suzerain vassal treaty, it's restating what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. That's important stuff to know. God takes sexuality so very, very seriously. How dare the Church of Jesus Christ shrug its shoulders and say, everybody's doing it. We need to say, what is God's standard? How does it apply in our context, in our setting? And so you have the preamble. Then you have the historical prologue. The historical prologue describes any previous relationship between the two parties, and then it goes on to describe and define the historical reasons why the vassal should be loyal to the king. We see that in verse 4 of Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Very succinctly, in summary format, God reminds them of what He just brought them out of. I'm sure it's fresh in their minds. It's only been 3 months. And I'm sure they've rehashed it and rehearsed it time and time and time again when they'd sit around the campfire at night. But God says, remember that? And remember how I bore you on eagle's wings? There is your historical prologue. Leviticus 18 has a historical prologue as well. Then beyond that, there are provisions and stipulations. So preamble, historical prologue, provisions, and stipulations. We see the beginning, a general statement about stipulations in verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. obedience. Do what I ask you to do. I'm about to give you laws. I'm about to give you regulations. And these laws are meant to regulate and to help define the relationship that I have with you. And so when we look at Mosaic law, we need to understand it in this context. That all 613 laws are part of the stipulations package. It all begins in chapter 20 of Exodus. We know it as the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Have no other gods before me. Do not make any graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's ox. I don't know about you. I haven't really had that problem lately. But maybe you covet your neighbor's car. Maybe on a day like today, you covet your neighbor's swimming pool because you don't have one. The same principle applies. These are all stipulations that do not make any sense apart from the covenantal context. Then you move from the stipulations to a list of witnesses for ratification. And in ancient Near East society, this would include the name of some of their deities and their gods and goddesses. Normally, when God makes a covenant with Israel or with Abraham or someone like that, he doesn't ratify as the pagans did, because there is one God and only one God, and they know who is behind that, this covenant already, because he stated so up front in the preamble. Then you move from that to blessings and cursings. The second part of verse 5 down through verse 6 is a general statement about the blessings that will be Israel's if they obey God. He goes on in verse 5 after the first clause, "Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Obey, and you will be blessed. On one hand, the covenant is unconditional. God will honor his covenant. On the other hand, the covenant is conditional. If Israel wants the blessings that God promises them, they must be obedient. They must walk in his ways. They must do his will. And so, there are blessings and curses. You get to Deuteronomy 28. There is one long list of blessings and curses. So concludes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And finally, after all that, there is acceptance and ratification of the treaty. We see that in verses 7 through 8 of Exodus 19. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him." See, Moses didn't, it's hard to address 2 million people when you don't have a PA system. And so he used these elders that are mentioned in chapter 18 of Exodus. And the elders went to the tribes and to the clans within those tribes, and they passed the word on. The word that came back was, "We all agree." There's unanimity here. There is a consensus. We accept the terms. In this, we see it's all voluntary. Nobody puts a gun to their head. And they accept it with gladness and joy. Now, what are the two preeminent characteristics of this covenant, of a suzerain vassal treaty? Let me just earmark them for you. Number one, relationship. Number two, revelation. Relationship first. Every facet of the covenant is somehow related to the characteristic of relationship between two parties. For example, the Ten Commandments are not just meant to be a list of do's and don'ts. It's not like civil law as we understand it today in the 21st century in Western culture, in South Africa. The law of South Africa is very impersonal, isn't it? You don't have much of a relationship with it unless you break that law and somebody sees you break that law. Then all of a sudden you find out that you've done something wrong. And there's a penalty to pay. Consequences are attached. But the Ten Commandments are not just meant to be, don't do this, don't do that. God is not some heavy-handed ogre who is trying to rob us of our joy and happiness by giving us a whole list of don'ts. He is outlining the very terms of what it means to have a relationship with Him. And what it means to further develop that relationship, maintain that relationship, preserve that relationship. These aren't laws just for law's sake. And He tells Israel, if you want to have a relationship with Me, then you are to have no other gods before Me. You're not to have any graven images. You're not to use My name in vain. You are to come apart on the seventh day, and you are to worship Me. You are to worship creation and everything that I've created on that day. You're to remember Me. You're to meditate on Me. And then further, once you've done that, you get along on the horizontal plane. Children, obey your parents. Don't murder one another. You see that doesn't breed good relationships. When we go around stabbing and killing and murdering one another, don't commit adultery. That's not good for that relationship. It violates the very essence of that relationship. It brings all manner of evil and problem into that relationship. Don't steal from one another. People tend to take a dim view of that. That, by the way, implies private ownership. And it goes on. You get the point. That defines the relationship. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about relationship. These laws define that relationship. And please also understand, the laws that are given are not exhaustive, but they are representative. God doesn't give us an exhaustive legal code. He gives them what they need, and He expects them to be able to rightly interpret that and to extrapolate from that in other situations that may not be specifically isolated in Scripture. So that when you get to a passage like Leviticus 18 and you have all of these laws about sexuality, there are some things that are covered, there are some things that are not covered, and so there are people today, there are scholars today who will say, well, He doesn't mention lesbianism, so therefore it must be okay. Use your head. Use your heart. That as well is a violation of one man and one woman for a lifetime and a one flesh union. And so He expects them to extrapolate. He gave them judges for that. He gave them priests for that. He gave them city elders for that. And then there's revelation. Not only is there relationship, but covenant speaks of revelation. The covenant was meant through these laws to inform Israel and to instruct Israel about God and about their relationship to Him. We really need to see the law as something that is in a sanctificational context, meaning growing in grace. You see, salvation for Israel has already taken place. It took place prior to leaving Egypt. And as the proof of purchase of their salvation, what did they do on the first Passover evening? They slaughtered that animal, they put that blood into a bowl, and then they applied that blood to the doorpost, to the mantle of their home. They further signified their faith when they followed Moses out of Egypt to the Red Sea and crossed that Red Sea that God parted on their behalf. Are you saying that they're all saved? I'm saying that they're redeemed. I just know what Scripture says. And from here on out, how are they to grow in the grace that God has lavished on them? That's what the law is all about. The law is not meant to bring them to salvation. The law is meant to help them live out a salvation that they supposedly already have. And it is to show them their need of grace, their need of God's love, their need of God's compassion. It is to showcase their own sinfulness and His holiness. It tells them about who their God is. That's revelation. And so the covenant reveals. The covenant discloses God to them. Every law given to them reflects the mind, the will, the person, the character, and the attributes of the lawgiver. You can't divorce these laws from the one who gave the laws, because every law in some way tells us a little bit more about who God is. The pagans didn't have this luxury. They didn't know much about their gods. They had to make it up. They had to have holy men, medicine men, zangomas, whatever you want to call them. And then they would go to these wise men. And these wise men would puff on their peace pipes, and I don't know what they put in there, what they smoked. And they would get in touch with the gods and the spirits, and then they would come back and tell the people what their gods were like. God tells them directly. They write it down, and they save it for posterity's sake. Revealing Himself. And so the Mosaic Covenant defines Israel's relationship with God while revealing God at the same time. Now, that brings us to our text. And let me quickly move through this and just give you five elements of this initial covenant in Exodus 19:1-8. The first element is this. It's the place of covenant. Again, the first two verses. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. I don't know if you like camping trips. This was the ultimate camping trip. And this was an extreme camping trip. They've been out in the desert for 3 months. They're at a place called Rephidim. Now they're going to move to the foot of Sinai. There's all manner of debate about which mountain is Sinai in the southern peninsula of modern-day Saudi Arabia. I believe it's a mountain called Jebel Musa was a mountain that was some 7,400 feet in elevation. And there was a plain out in front of Jebel Musa that was over 400 acres in expanse and formed like a natural amphitheater. There were adjacent and adjoining valleys and lands as well for 2 million people to inhabit that and to encamp there. And I believe this is where the rock was struck, where the water flowed. And for 11 months, they stayed and camped at the foot of this mountain. Now, this is a harsh, uninhabitable region even to this day. Many who don't know the Lord might say, this is a God-forsaken place. Not so when Israel was there, because God was in their midst. But it was a place that is so harsh and so unforgiving that the ultimate Boy Scout of the 21st century, Bear Grylls, have you seen him? He's the guy who parachutes into the most remote places on planet Earth. And then he teaches you survival skills as he makes his way out of there to safety. I don't know about you, but I'm not really in the habit of parachuting out of an airplane at 35,000 feet over northern Norway in the middle of the winter. You know, that's just not my scene. That's what Bear Grylls does. Where the children of Israel are in this passage, this is the type of environment that Bear Grylls thrives in. So here they are in front of this mountain. God now has their undivided attention. No distractions. And here they stay for 11 months. So this is the place of the covenant. Secondly, we want to look at the people of the covenant. That's verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel." This is a wonderful passage. This is fulfillment. When Moses is standing here, his mind is reeling back to a former time, many, many years ago. His mind is reeling back to a place in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember that, the burning bush incident? This is where it all began. Really? And in verse 12 of Exodus 3, God tells Moses, and he said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now, just look at the end there where he says, "It is the place where I, who have sent you." The "you" there, the personal pronoun, is singular. Then he moves on and he says this: "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you," plural, "shall worship God at this mountain." Moses, you are standing here as a single, solitary individual, but there is a day coming, my friend, when you will stand in this very spot, and all of you shall stand here. You will not be in isolation then, my friend. Verse 3 is the fulfillment of that. Further, verse 3 is a further expansion of the Abrahamic covenant that goes back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, a covenant that was ratified with Isaac, a covenant that was re-ratified with Jacob. It all goes back to, and now God's building on that. Each successive covenant is somehow related to the former covenant and is a new application of an old covenant that was given, a new fulfillment with more information given as God progressively reveals His plan to Israel. And then God does an amazing thing here. He uses synonymous parallelism. You might say, what? Well, for all of you young people who have been through English, you know what I'm talking about. But notice what he says here. He says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." House of Jacob, sons of Israel. What is he doing here? He's reminding them of their humble beginnings. Look at how far you've come in 430 years. All of those promises that I began to give to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, all of that is being fulfilled before your eyes today. When God first began to deal with Abraham, Abraham was a Semite who had a ragtag group of about 70 people. They were the equivalency of modern-day gypsies moving from Canaanite encampment to Canaanite encampment. Very humble beginnings. But now, as sons of Israel, we see a nation in bloom. A nation being established. A full-blown nation. Just as God had promised Abraham. This is the people of the covenant, at the place of the covenant. The third element here is the preparation for the covenant in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Here he's reminding them of what he's just done in the very life of Israel. How he utterly humiliated Pharaoh through the 10 plagues, through the final plague, through that Passover, through the death of the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. How he humiliated Pharaoh when Pharaoh gave chase, when Pharaoh tried to get and weave his army through the Red Sea and those walls of water encapsulated them. It became a watery grave and tomb for Pharaoh and his army. And so God reminds him of all of this, preparing them for the covenant. And in the midst of all of this, notice the sovereign watch care. How I bore you up on eagle's wings. There are over 8 different varieties of eagles in the southern peninsula of Saudi Arabia. We're not exactly sure which species we're dealing with here. We just know that it is some kind of an eagle, and there is a trait amongst many of the eagle species whereby when the mama eagle wants to teach the baby eaglet how to fly, how it pulls it and plucks it out of the nest, and how that little eaglet will festoon itself to its mama's wings, and how the mama eagle will swoop down out of that nest with the baby eaglet attached to the wings. You want to talk about an adrenaline rush? What a way to go, especially when mom decides to take you on an amusement park ride. But you're safe. You're secure. And even if you were to fall off of the mother's wing, she would swoop down underneath you and scoop you up. God is using that metaphor that is right before their eyes that they had probably seen at some stage to remind them of the kind of relationship that he himself has with the nation of Israel. How he will care for them. How he will ultimately love them. How he has compassion on them. How he will protect them. How he will guide them and guard them and keep them. This is what they need to hear. They're out in the middle of nowhere, no man's land. Not exactly sure what's going to happen next, but only sure that the same God who took care of them and brought them this far will take them that much further and beyond. And so that is the preparation for the covenant. Now we have the priority of the covenant, verses 5 through 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. First, in this priority of the covenant, we have the precedent. The precedent is simple. It's the first clause in verse 5, obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Today we would just use the old hymn title, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey me. For there's no other way. History records that more often than not, they did not do that. For they were given to weakness just as we are ourselves. But God says, if you do that, then here's the promise within the priority of this covenant. And the promise is threefold. He uses 3 different titles here to imply the kinds of blessings that will be showered upon them. And he begins first there in verse 5 where he says, you shall be my own possession, my treasured possession, my valuable possession, my prized possession, a distinct treasure of such worth and of such value that you put it in a very special place. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose them. For His own sovereign purposes, not because they were bigger, not because they were smarter, not because they were stronger, not because they were more noble, not because they were more righteous, but for His own good, sovereign pleasure. So He plucks them as His prized possession, and He sets them aside for a very specific purpose. There's some wonderful theological truths here that tell us and reveal more about this God that Israel was becoming acquainted with. They were learning that their God is the creator and father of all the people. For he says that, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Beyond that, God sovereignly chooses Israel as his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth, he sets them aside for a very specific purpose. Beyond this, they're learning that their God is monotheistic. There is only one God. That's part of the Shema in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 6. Pastor Tiny alluded to that last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Why is this important? All of the nations around them, they had a God for everything. A God for the sun, a God for the moon, a God for the sky, a God for the earth, a God for the seas, a God for the rivers, a God for the underworld, a God for the heavens, a God for the stars. And when, depending on what you wanted, you had to go to the specific God that could give you what you wanted. With God, with Elohim, with Jehovah, that's a one-stop shop. You go to this God for all of your needs, and you don't need to go anywhere else. What a relief. You can quit chasing your tail. So they're a prized possession. Beyond that, they are priest kings. They're a kingdom of priests. The entire nation were to be mediators of God's grace. What is a priest? He's a go-between, between humans and between God. The entire nation is now a kingdom of priests. And they are the mediators between God and these other peoples of the earth, these other nations, these other ethnic groups. And God, as the kingdom of priests, wants them to go and to minister grace to these people. God wants them to be a servant nation to other nations, not a ruling nation. This was Israel's primary assignment. They were not to be an exclusive club, us four and no more, but they were to represent the God that they serve to the rest of the world around them and endeavor to bring the rest of the world to God. Which leads to the third title, Holy Nation. You see, they're going to be very ineffectual priests. Very ineffective mediators and mediators if they're not holy. They're to be separate. They're to be distinct as a nation. They're to be a cut above the rest. And when we get to Leviticus, I will unpack what it means to be holy. Leviticus uses the terminology 150 times. I think it's important, and it's used that much. In order to fulfill the mandate, they must be holy. This is how they fulfill God's plan. It's how they fulfill God's purpose. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You must be holy before you can act holy. That's what Leviticus is all about. And to be holy means to be undefiled, separate from sin. It's interesting. In all of this, be holy, for I am holy. Nowhere in all of Scripture does it ever say, be happy. Don't worry. This week I received an email from some New Age outfit inviting me to some seminar that they're doing that will make me happy as I get in touch with my cosmic self. I didn't know I had one. Apparently I do. And they're going to teach me how to be and get in touch with the I Am presence within me through ascended masters. And once I achieve that and follow their little pattern and recipe, I will be hysterically, ridiculously happy, happy, happy. You know what I say to that? Phony, phony, phony. It's not that God begrudges us happiness and joy. That's incidental, though. Holiness is primary. I like what Hebrews 12:13 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see God. finally, there is the fifth element here, is the people unanimously respond. Verses 7 through 8. With this we're done. So Moses came and called the elders and the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Hearty agreement. From God to Moses, from Moses to the elders, from the elders to the people. And everybody said amen. So what is Israel's assignment? It's the same assignment that you and I have today. Remember, we are people of the new covenant. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, that we are a chosen race, a chosen people, a peculiar people, some more so than others. We are to be a people and a priesthood. We are to be that go-between, between God and the rest of the world. Based on that, based as new covenant keepers, with Jesus Christ as the great testator of that covenant, we are to follow in like manner, just like Israel was. Number one, Israel was to be a testimony. They were to be an example to others. They were to be different. They were to be distinct. Otherwise, they could not achieve the purpose that God had set them apart for. They were not to be exactly like the world around them. They were not to make ad hoc cultural accommodations. And today we hear, well, we got to be just like them if we want to win them. That's not out of God's playbook. That's out of man's playbook. Secondly, Israel was to proclaim the truth of God and invite the other nations to Him. In other words, preach the Word. Teach the Word. Preach the Gospel. Met people who say, well, I don't want to be too preachy because I'm trying to build a bridge. I've met some people who take so long and they're so meticulous in building the bridge to get from here to the people they want to reach that by the time they get to the other side, the people have already moved. We're to proclaim the truth of God. Thirdly, Israel was to intercede for themselves and for those around them through the offering of sacrifices and right living. The sacrifice that we offer is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the risen Lord of glory. And finally, Israel was to keep the promises or the promises of God by preserving His word and recording. They were the gatekeepers of the word of God. They were the custodians of God's word. They were to protect it. They were to proclaim it. They were to rightly divide it. And today, we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to be the protectors and the preservers of God's Word. We are to cut it straight and not pervert it, making it authoritative in our lives and our churches. We as the Church of Jesus Christ are in a covenant, a new covenant. According to Jeremiah 31, 33, Ezekiel 36, the whole book of Hebrews, it is a binding agreement, an agreement between the believer and Christ. And our covenantal mandate is no different than Israel's in many ways. We are to be an example. We are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to intercede for the lost, and we are to defend the Word of God until He comes. That's our mandate. Father, I thank You for this Word, and I just thank You for opportunity to teach Your Word, and pray that it would not rest lightly upon us, but that it would take hold, take root, that it would seize us. And Father, that You would make us a people who would be true to the purpose for which we have been called. A purpose which is to honor and glorify You in all that we say and do. Ultimately, it extends to our testimony before a lost and dying world around us. Enable us to be a good example. Enable us to watch what we say, to watch what we do, to watch where we go. Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful and loyal proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to intercede on behalf of the lost, the dying, the perishing. Father, to be ardent and strident defenders of the faith, to contend for the faith which has been once delivered unto the saints. May this be our creed. May our lives be arranged around this purpose. May You be glorified in and through us until You take us or until You come, whichever comes first. We pray these things in Jesus' name alone.